Grace is a wonderful word, actually. It says an awful lot when we really know what it means. But we have a real privilege, the grace of God, allowing us to dare to come into his presence and just to seek him and to know that he's promised to speak to us. Let's just bow in prayer and ask his blessing. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for grace. Lord, we thank you that it's all of you and none of us. We thank you that you're the one who reached out to a rebellious people. You're the one who loved us while we were yet sinners. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that you, in your grace, chose to write down what you were doing to give us the story, the history of what you're doing with us, your people. And Father, we pray right now that as we seek it, as we seek to understand it, that you would open it up to us, that we might know you better, and as we know you better, that we might be able to praise you aright. So we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. What think ye of Christ? I'm sure I've seen that on 100 different placards. I'm convinced that I've seen it painted in the barn of a farmyard in Northern Ireland somewhere, because they've got a passion for putting verses and other things on the side of barns. In fact, it's one of those questions that's almost become cliched because it's been said so much, we almost don't quite know what it means. I'm sure that the world out there really doesn't quite know what it means. And yet, it's been asked so often because it's such an important question. It's absolutely vital, and it's vital on two levels. For those who don't know the Lord, it's vital in terms of their eternal security. Because the failure to think rightly about Christ or to think about him at all is a failure that can mean the loss of your eternal soul. There's no going back from that one. For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ already, a failure to think rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ is something that can blight our worship and hinder our witness and keep us from the God who saved us. The Apostle Paul is convinced that we need to think rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, of course, was someone who had a dramatic turnaround in his own understanding of who Jesus was and is. And when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, that was the beginning of a complete upset for Paul. And he had to go away and rewrite his whole theology. He had to rethink the whole Old Testament in terms of what he now knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was and is the Son of God. And so the writings that we have in the New Testament, these letters, this theology that Paul has given us, is on the basis of his understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And as he's writing to this church, as I said earlier, he's writing to encourage, to help, to exhort, perhaps to just straighten out those kinks in their theology where they're beginning to go astray, to set them on the narrow path, to let them know what they should believe and how they should believe. And in chapter 1, to my mind, it falls into three nice, neat categories that help us to see what Paul's trying to say. First of all, Paul prays for the local fellowship, and he prays for the believers that they might have a true knowledge of Christ. And that's absolutely fundamental. Secondly, as he prays for this true knowledge, he gets carried away with his image of who Jesus Christ is, the person and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he comes to the conclusion of that, he begins to look forward, and he talks about the proclamation of the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that will help to get us going and help us to see what we're going to do and help us along the way. So the first thing in this, and I don't know about you, but whenever you begin to read the letters, there's a little bit of a preamble and then there's a prayer, and I think sometimes we tend to just switch off as we're reading through it, because it's just what he always does. Every letter starts the same. And yet I don't believe that the Apostle Paul wasted a single word. Every word that he wrote had reason and logic, and it was there for us and for our edification. And these prayers, these thanksgivings and these prayers are absolutely vital, and they tell us so much about how we as believers should live and worship. And what think ye of Christ directly affects how we pray for one another and for ourselves. So what do we pray for and how? And who do we pray to? Well, who we pray to comes later in the second section. But what do we pray for and how do we pray? Well, verse 3, we're told this. We always thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. These are present tense verbs. Present tense verbs in Greek are things that keep on happening. They're not just one-offs. And so what Paul's saying is that he's constantly praying. It's something that is a feature of his life, not just a one-off. I've prayed for you, Colossae, and that's it. Hope it works out well for you. It's a continue, an ongoing prayer for the saints, a constant flow of petition and supplication before the Heavenly Father. So our prayer should be continual. Why? Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And as Paul has his mind filled with the saints in Colossae and Ephesus and all the other various places where he's writing letters, Paul, while he has on a horizontal level his mind in the church, on a vertical level he's praying for them because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. And we cannot divorce the one from the other in our prayers. We pray for one another because we have a hope. If there's no hope, there's no gain in prayer. And we need to pray because the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, because of the gospel, because we are co-inheritors of the kingdom, because we are one body, a fruit-bearing together as God's people, God's church, because we're brothers and sisters in this great hope we have. As I've been thinking about my own future recently, you begin to think, what if, don't you? And you begin to put various scenarios in front of you. And none of them are concrete. None of them are real. But, you know, for the believer, we don't have any what ifs. We have a behold. We have a look. Here it is. We have something that is laid up for us in heaven, that is more secure than the building we're in and the pensions we have or the jobs that we have or whatever else we have. The hope that we have is outside of this world and anything that this world can provide. And that is why we pray for one another. So how do we pray then? Well, do you know, we must pray for the practical. We must pray for those who are ill, for those who are grieving, for those who are suffering, for those who are seeking employment or in need or one way or another. We need to pray for all of these things, and I'm not saying we don't, but we should pray for much more as well. And we need to go beyond that. If God is who we claim as believers that he is, if Jesus Christ has done what we believe that he has done, well then we should pray for so much more. How can we limit our prayers to the mundane, the practical, the earthly? Not that those aren't needed, but when we've got the hope of glory to aid us in our prayers. And we should pray for one another for spiritual knowledge, for understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and what he's doing. And as we read the verses in this chapter of the book of Colossians, we see Paul doing that from verse 9 onwards. He says, so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now there's a prayer and a half to pray for our brothers and sisters, isn't it? Think of someone you can pray that about. Think of someone who's sitting in the same seat beside you or behind you or in front of you, and pray this prayer for them. Pray for all their other needs too, but go on to pray spiritually. And as I said, this prayer is a continual. It's a, I'll be praying, not just I'll say a prayer. I believe it was Spurgeon of whom it was said that he rarely prayed for more than 20 minutes, but there wasn't more than 20 minutes in any day that he didn't pray. And it's not often that we can devote long periods of time to prayer, especially if we're working and busy. But you know, we can constantly, continually lift up our hearts and pray for those that we know. We can keep them in our hearts and our minds. And as we're going about our day-to-day business, when we get a minute, 30 seconds, we can say, Lord, bless so-and-so. Fill them with the knowledge of who you are and of what you're doing. Encourage them in their own souls. May they be filled with a true knowledge of what you're doing in this world. Isn't that a great prayer to be able to pray? And you see, Paul realizes from personal experience that this is what we need and what we should be praying. And it's the best thing that can happen to us is that we can know God better. In all our circumstances, the best thing that can happen to us is that we can know more of who our God and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. And of course, there's a positive circle here. Verse 10 says, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge. And there's a wonderful law at work here that as we serve God, as we know God better and we bear fruit, that in the bearing fruit we come to know God better, and that makes us bear more fruit, and it just goes on and on and on and makes us better and better and closer to God by His grace. Of course, the converse is true. If we don't know God, if we fall away from Him, if we turn away from Him, it's a downward spiral of less fruit and less knowledge. So let's pray for one another, that we might be on that upward spiral of knowing God, of being filled with Him, of being strengthened by the Almighty God. Paul asks that we might be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. When we know that God is the creator of the ends of the earth, that through Jesus He brought this entire universe into existence, and we can pray that we might be strengthened and filled with His power according to His glorious might. That's something we need to take on board, I believe. Praise God, it's His power and not ours. He's qualified us. He's delivered us. Giving thanks, verse 12, to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to His kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we pray, let's always, always praise our God for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. These are heavy words. Delivered us from the domain of darkness. There is a darkness and an evil in this world that I think we can even see as we read our newspapers and deal with the people that we deal with day to day who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a godlessness and a pride and a selfishness because this world is a domain of darkness for now. But we, praise God, have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Praise God for that, and pray that our brothers and sisters might come to know it. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. And you know, as Paul's praying this and he's thinking about these believers and what they've got and praying that they would know more, in verse 15, Paul can't help but just talk about who Jesus is. And he comes into this densely packed, jam-packed statement of who Jesus is. And it's lovely to read and it's lovely to try and make sense of. And I want to just give you a sense of what he's saying in verses 15 to 23. First of all, he is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. We have no graven images before us, do we? Because we have the image of the invisible God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our picture of God. God has chosen to reveal all that can be revealed of His character and His nature through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the invisible God. He is almighty. He is ineffably sublime. He is more than we can begin to imagine or think. But in Jesus Christ, in his grace and his mercy, he has revealed himself to us in a way that we can understand. Isn't that an incredible thought? He is the image of the invisible God. It's little wonder every other cult and religion tries to deny the deity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only image of God. He is God revealed. And he is the firstborn of all creation. There's a difference between this word firstborn and the word that we read in John 3:16, for example, that says, calls Jesus the only begotten. It's not so much speaking about birth in the physical sense, it's speaking about priority and preeminence, about position in the world, and that Jesus Christ is before all. He's outside of all creation. If you read, and we'll look just a little bit later on, verse 18, it also says the same word, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first, he's the preeminent, he's prior both chronologically and in position. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's the first one to be brought forth. And then these verses begin to define just who and what that is. For by him, verse 16, all things were created. This takes Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, outside of creation. He's not part of it, because by him all things were created. And then Paul goes on to say, whether in heaven or on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It's a kitchen sink totality in the way Paul puts this. He gives every various dimension that he can imagine and says, whichever way you go, whichever way you look, Jesus made it all. You can't escape him. He did it all. He's outside of it. It's for him and through him. Isn't that incredible? That every single thing in this created universe, what we can see, what we can't see, was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. By him, through him, also for him. Do you know, pride and selfishness is still the original sin, isn't it? We tend even in our worship and our faith to become selfish and self-centered, and we look inward when we should be looking outward. Because this whole universe, all of creation, the beauty that we see around us in this world and in the universe that we can look out to at night, all of that is primarily for God and for his glory, and secondary only for us. God made all of this by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Chronologically, Jesus is prior to all that there is, all that we understand as reality. Substantially, he's beyond it. He encompasses it all. I have a bit of a fascination for science. I wouldn't claim to be a scientist, but I had a fascination with physics and atoms and bits and bobs. And one of the things that I began to learn was, we've got all these laws at work in this world in which we see, and we trust them implicitly, and yet as scientists dig deeper and deeper into the various bits that hold us together, they get to atoms and they're not quite sure how atoms actually hold together, because the forces at work in them should actually explode them apart. And I honestly believe that this whole universe and the laws that are observable are all held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're told. He upholds this whole universe by the word of his power. He is the one who maintains this reality in which we live. He is the one who keeps this substance of which we cling to so dearly. He is the one. Isn't that an incredible assertion to make of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet we've got to believe that, because the Bible tells us it is true. And in the very next breath, and this seems amazing to me, Paul says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's incredible that Jesus' headship of the church is so important that it follows these other things. That there's something about the church, God's chosen people, that are part of his plan from all eternity. And we believe that too, that we're chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. We know that God's plans and purposes are to choose a people, to call us, to claim us, to redeem us, and to keep us forever. And that this world that we see now is only a passing phase in that. We're sojourners, living in tents for now, before the great reality of glory to come. But Jesus' headship of the church is of eternal importance, and that's why it's here. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus as the head of the church, and through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Isn't that an incredible assertion as well, to know that he has made peace by the blood of his cross? Reconciliation for all of us. This Jesus who we're told is the one who spoke the universe into existence. This Jesus who upholds it all. This Jesus for whom the whole universe exists came into this world and bled and died and paid the price for our sins to reconcile us and bring peace, that we might be a part of his eternal plans and purposes. This transcendent, eternal, preeminent man achieved all of this. At one point in time in history, he redeemed us for his own. And that's our gain, isn't it? Verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Isn't there a wonderful hope that Jesus did all of this to us who were alienated, who were part of this domain of darkness? He has transferred us. He has redeemed us. He has reconciled us through the cross, that in one day he might present us holy and blameless. And of course you know that one of my favourite verses is Jude 24, that Jesus is able to present us faultless and with great joy before the presence of his Father. And that is a picture that I love to hold on to. When we're conscious of our sin, when we're aware of how much we have rebelled and turned away from God, when we see that by the blood of the cross and by Jesus' body, he reconciled us to God, that we might be presented blameless and above reproach. We're told that we're clothed with a robe of righteousness. And there's a wonderful hope for the believer to know that we stand and we won't hang our head in shame when we're presented faultless and with great joy. Not because of our rightness to be there, but because of Jesus' righteousness. But the knowledge that he will stand there and he will present us faultless and with great joy is a joy and a hope to us here and now, isn't it? That is our hope. And so in his body, Jesus reconciled us. A purpose, a plan, part of what he's been doing since before he began this universe. Our reconciliation. Isn't that wonderful? And of course, as Paul sees this and understands this and is sharing this with the Colossians, it brings him to his other passion, which is the proclamation. Because this message is too good to keep to ourselves, isn't it? This message of hope is something that we dare not just keep to our own little fellowship and our own private lives. And so Paul goes on to talk about a proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church of which I became a minister according to stewardship that was given to me from God, to make the word of God fully known. And Paul has this obligation. He has been given by God not just an understanding of the gospel, but a responsibility for its administration, for making sure that God's plan unfolds after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And Paul is so convinced of this truth that he will endure whatever it takes to make sure that the message is given. And Paul sees it. Paul of course, as I said, had this Damascus Road experience where he was confronted with the risen Lord, and he revised his theology, he turned it and he got it straightened out. And now that he's got it straight, he sees it and he talks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what he's talking about is the Old Testament prophecy, the prophecies of a Messiah, of a hope, of a Saviour. And he now knows and understands that those prophecies refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the salvation that comes only through him. And that's why Paul prays as he does. That's why Paul preaches as he does, because he's convinced. This is the truth that Paul knows and understands, and he's constrained to proclaim it. The riches of this glorious, glorious mystery, which he calls Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a power-packed phrase, isn't it? When you read what we've just read about who Jesus Christ is, and then Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you realise that God in his grace has given the Lord Jesus Christ not just to save us and redeem us and to reconcile us, but to live in us by his Spirit until he comes to claim us as his own. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what we have that this world doesn't have. And we need to live by it. We need to understand it. And that's why we need to pray the way Paul has prayed. Because so often we fail to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. But we also need to proclaim this. Because this is the only message that will save souls for all eternity. This is the incredible message of the Bible. That the preeminent, the firstborn, the creator, Jesus Christ, can and will indwell the believing man and woman. He is our hope of glory. He is our only hope. He is our great hope. And it's him we proclaim, Paul says. Dare we do otherwise? So this is the goal of the gospel. It's to present everyone, Paul says, complete, mature in Christ, understanding, fully knowing. Preach the gospel, see them come to a knowledge of who Jesus is, turn and repent from their sins and have the promised Christ indwell us by his Spirit, and then go on to know more and more of who he is, until one day, fully and finally, we will all be changed, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be made like him when we see him as he is. What a wonderful, wonderful hope that we have. So what do we take away tonight? Well, let's pray continually for one another, for the knowledge of Jesus in the believer. Let's pray for the practicalities, pray for needs, physical and material, emotional. Let's pray for more as well. Let's pray for a deep spiritual knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for an opening of our eyes, a filling with God's Spirit, a strengthening by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ living in us, that we might be more able to serve God and more able to worship him as we should. Let's consider Jesus Christ long and hard. I don't believe there's any one of us who knows Jesus as well as we could do. So much more to know, so much more to learn. By God's grace, let's read and pray and seek, knowing that there's a promise that we will seek God and find him when we seek him with all our hearts. Let's consider our preeminent Creator Christ, firstborn of all creation, firstborn of eternal life. But let's proclaim him too. If Jesus Christ lives in us and infects our hearts and our souls and our spirits with who he is and what he's done, well, let's proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to those who don't yet know him. Pray for opportunities to speak out, to reach out, to make known our great hope, because it is a hope and we live in a hopeless world. So I'll ask you the question again. What think ye of Christ? And what are you going to do about it? Amen. Well, let's turn and sing as we conclude our time together. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Thank you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.